My wife and our son and daughter and I drove down to Lewiston, Idaho on Friday to visit my parents, and my mom is in the process of clearing out things that aren't being used, and you know, the ongoing challenge of making space and getting rid of things. And she sent me home with three boxes of books to go through, and I tell you, these days a lot of my reading is done on my computer or on my phone because it just takes up a lot less space to fit whole volumes on that, and to have these big heavy boxes full of books, and it's you know, some of them are good, some of them are like, not sure what to do with them. I hate to throw any books away, but I was just thinking how many books have been authored in the centuries of human existence. And how many different, you know, things and authors we could come together and study and consider. But the book we come together to study is the one book that is divine, the Word of God. And how we mustn't take God's Word for granted. The fact that we have God's Word, that it's God-breathed, we have that assurance, it's amazing. It's mind-blowing to consider. You know, I feel like some people consider the Bible to be kind of like a software license. You ever get to one of those on a computer program where you never read through it, you just scroll to the bottom and click, I agree. You know, a lot of people treat the Bible like that. It's like, I don't know what it says, it's kind of thick, it's kind of hard to understand, but yeah, I guess I basically believe the Bible. Well, that's not the way we treat the Word of God around here. We believe that God does not waste words, that every one of them, every syllable is precious and treasured. So we look to every word that God has spoken. Today we're going to start a verse-by-verse study in the New Testament book known as Philippians. And I'm not sure how many weeks we'll spend in it. I'm thinking at least 8 or 10. But there's so many good things in Philippians, so many words that really give us deeper understanding into the heart of God, into His plan for you and I. One of the prominent themes of Philippians is to rejoice. And what an appropriate theme that is for Thanksgiving weekend. As we, you know, take a little bit of time and reflect on material blessing and all the blessings that are ours as a nation, and you know, how much sacrifice has been made by those who came before us to bless us with the liberties and the freedoms that we have. And yet the Bible gives us infinitely deeper understanding into rejoicing and thankfulness than even human reasons for rejoicing. You know, we have words and phrases in the American vernacular that we use to express rejoicing. And some of them, I hadn't really thought about them before I started preparing for the study of Philippians, but I started wondering what the origin of some of our rejoicing words and phrases are. For example, the phrase hip hip hooray. We've all heard that one, haven't we? Three cheers, hip hip hooray. Did some study and I found out that originated from a Latin phrase. It was pronounced something like hieros lima est perdita, which means Jerusalem has fallen. And it was later taken up by Germanic tribes who fought against Jews, and they shortened it to hep hep hurraj. So the next time you're tempted to give three cheers, hip hip hooray, just remember where that came from. Maybe we shouldn't be using that one. I don't know. Another common word that you hear used to rejoice is the phrase booyah. Booyah! I wonder, where did that come from? Well, the origin of that word is not entirely certain, but there's a lot of speculation. Many believe that it was originally a mispronunciation of the French word for soup or to boil, which is bouillon. The urban legend is that in Wisconsin, I believe it was, a school teacher of French origin was putting together a fundraiser for the community, a fundraising banquet, as it were. And he, because it was a rather impoverished community, he solicited foodstuffs and supplies from all around the community. And a lot of people donated different kinds of meat. And so he made this big pot of French bouillon, which was a stew with pork and beef and chicken and all manner of meat and vegetables and so forth. And when he went to the local paper to advertise the event, the reporter asked what was going to be served, and he said bouillon, and the reporter supposedly wrote down what he heard, which was booyah. Booyah events are still pretty common in Wisconsin, parts of the Midwest, where they boil up a big pot, you know, dozens and dozens of gallons of stew, and they're called booyah events. And so some think that that's where the phrase booyah originated from, that when everyone was ready to eat, it was shouted, booyah, it's time to eat soup. So the next time you hear somebody shout, booyah, just remember they might be saying soup, which makes very little sense. Well, you don't find booyah or hip hip hooray in the Bible, but you find a lot of rejoicing. And we're going to study through Paul's letter to the Philippians, which has a lot to say about rejoicing. And since there are four chapters in Philippians, I've titled this message in this series today, part one is fourfold rejoicing. We're going to just do an overview of the book of Philippians. Now, there are a lot of situations in life that kind of cause us to rejoice reflexively. When something good happens, when your team scores a touchdown, or when your child gets a good grade on a report card, or maybe something even more serious, when you go to the doctor with a medical concern and he gives you a favorable diagnosis. I mean, sometimes that's just cause for rejoicing. Yes, hooray! It just elicits an emotional response from us. When something favorable happens, it releases a rush of good brain chemicals that produce a good feeling that we feel compelled to express verbally. But Philippians is going to teach us about a form of rejoicing that goes much deeper, a much more mature form of rejoicing, a form of rejoicing that doesn't have to spring from emotion. It's not reliant on good things happening or on all circumstances lining up perfectly. Because if that's what rejoicing depends on, we're not going to be rejoicing very much, are we? If in order for us to be able to rejoice, good things have to be happening, circumstances have to be perfect, we're not going to do very much rejoicing, because those booyah moments are really very few and far between in our lives, interspersed with much longer periods of challenge, of difficulty. But for the person who can rejoice, who can truly rejoice in any and every situation, to be able to do that, you're well on your way to mastering life. When you can rejoice in everything because you know that your heart is coming under the control of the Holy Spirit. When your ability to rejoice is not reliant on external circumstances. And Philippians is going to reveal to us that life contains many, many reasons and occasions to rejoice that we otherwise might miss. We might just overlook so many reasons to rejoice. We miss them because we don't understand how God works. We misunderstand how God deals with us. We think that, on the surface, we think that if we do everything God wants, if we live in accordance with His will, we please Him in every way we can, that He's going to make good, pleasant things happen all the time. There was a TV evangelist theme show, Oral Roberts TV show in the 70s. Anybody remember that? Do you remember the song that they always opened and closed the show with? Something good is going to happen to you this very day. They open the show, close the show with that song every week. Something good is going to happen to you. That's true, and I believe that song was written with good intentions. But that kind of thinking can set up kind of a false expectation, a superficial cause and effect expectation that, again, if I do what God wants me to do, it will always yield pleasant results. And in reality, God is going to do something good, but the good things that God often does in our lives are often cloaked in pain, in challenge, and in difficulty. And Philippians is going to help teach us to recognize God's good purposes underneath those seemingly negative dynamics and to be able to rejoice anyway. Because when your heart is under control of the Holy Spirit, you can see the challenges for what they really are. You can know, not just in a hopeful kind of way, but in a certain kind of way, that God is working in and through those difficult things and yielding precious, valuable fruit in your life, and that is always cause for rejoicing. Paul sets for us a good example. Paul is a very good template for this kind of rejoicing because he wrote this letter in much less than optimal circumstances. Paul wrote this letter while he was a prisoner, most likely in Rome. Some people have speculated maybe he was in Ephesus or Caesarea, but because of some things that he mentions in this letter, we have good evidence to believe it was probably written from Rome, which would have put the writing of this letter about 61 or 62 AD. And the occasion of its writing was that when the church in Philippi, which is one of the first churches that Paul established in Asia Minor, in the area that's roughly where we think of as Turkey, he established a church there, and we'll get into more of the founding of that church in the weeks to come. But the church that was there heard that Paul was a prisoner, and they sent a man named Epaphroditus to encourage Paul and to bring with him a financial gift to help with his imprisonment. Because, I mean, if you were in Roman jail back then, I mean, you likely didn't get three hots and a cot. I mean, you were dependent on outside sources of support to even eat. And Paul's imprisonment, while it was kind of unique, we'll talk about why in a little bit, but he was dependent on outside sources of support. So the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to encourage him and to bring a financial gift. So we could essentially call the book of Philippians kind of a thank you note from Paul to the Philippians. I said that his imprisonment was a little bit unique. When he was in Rome, Paul was essentially under house arrest. He wasn't in a jail cell. He was in a rented house. But he had to stay in his house 24/7, chained to a Roman guard. And it wasn't just any Roman guard. Paul would be chained to one of what was called the Praetorium, I believe. There were an elite Roman corps of soldiers. They were kind of like Caesar's bodyguards. They were kind of like the Roman version of, you know, Secret Service. So Paul would spend 24 hours a day chained to one of these guys. They would do it in six-hour shifts. And that was his imprisonment. Now, I get a fair amount of letters from guys in jail. Because a lot of the ministry we do down here on the street, a lot of the folks we minister to have to serve jail time for one thing or another. And so I get a lot of letters from people we meet, minister to, and oftentimes guys will come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and go face up to a charge or a warrant and get that out of the way so they can continue growing in the Lord. But I'm amazed at how prolific these guys are able to write when they're in jail. Some of the letters that I get are as long as biblical books, you know. Because when you're in jail, you got a lot of time on your hands to write. And it's fun to imagine the Apostle Paul chained to an elite Roman guard and writing much of the New Testament as he did. So we're going to take a short passage from each of the four chapters today and kind of highlight different aspects of rejoicing present in Philippians that we're going to explore in the weeks to come. So the first little passage I want to read out loud is Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Philippians 1:12 reads as follows. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice." All right, so the first thing that we see about rejoicing in this chapter, Paul teaches us about rejoicing in restrictions. Rejoicing in restrictions. Most of us have had a taste of punishment that comes in the form of restriction. Maybe not everyone here has been to jail, but most of us have at least been grounded when we were youngsters. I remember being grounded for several weeks when I was 14 years old. And that was a long time ago. But I remember very clearly for a fact that not once did I think to say, you know, I'm really glad that I was grounded. It's really good that it's really good that my parents have put me on restriction. Good things are happening through it. That didn't occur to me once. I was just counting the hours and the days until the restriction could be lifted. Well, Paul's perspective on being restricted is really worth taking note of because it's completely opposite to what you would expect from human nature. He's chained to a guard, can't go anywhere. But he sees and he believes in God's purposes for his imprisonment so much that he's able to rejoice, which is all the more surprising because he was in chains for doing good. He wasn't being punished for any wrongdoing. He was in chains for doing what the Lord wanted him to. And the human response to such a situation, I don't know if my reflexive response would be to rejoice. I would be protesting if I was being punished for doing right. Here Paul is, under total restriction, and he's rejoicing. So, is he faking it? Is he just trying to grit his teeth and say, I'm really miserable, but I'm just going to say I'm rejoicing. I'm just going to confess what's not really in my heart. Should we rename Paul Pollyanna because he's just being falsely positive? No. Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when he says he's rejoicing, he's entirely genuine. As he is sitting there in fetters, he was literally able to be happy and rejoice. I'm wondering if we can glean something from this. The Holy Spirit would have us take a page from Paul's life. Maybe we can't immediately see how his experience might apply to us individually. Is anybody here, I'm just curious, anybody here grounded? Any kids grounded right now? No? Under restriction? Anybody incarcerated? Is anybody under house arrest right now? Okay, so not a lot of people are in an identically similar situation, but we need to make this relatable to us. So let's think, what difficult restrictions are we under right now? What kind of challenging restraints do you feel are on your life? Do you feel trapped in some way? Do you feel trapped maybe in a responsibility that you don't want? Do you feel trapped perhaps in a job or maybe even a relationship that if you had your preference you'd get out of? You know, this is kind of a recurrent theme in a lot of songs, especially country music, this idea of just breaking free from your restraints and heading off in a new direction. I remember 40 years ago when Johnny Paycheck kind of voiced the sentiment of millions of blue-collar workers when he sang, take this job and, you know, give it to someone else. That appeals to our human nature to be in a difficult situation we don't like and being able to say, I'm out of here, no more, I'm not going to take it anymore. Restrictions tend to make us feel really, really negative, like all we want is to break free. But what perspective would God have us take? Now let's consider some aspects of Paul's restriction, because he was able to rejoice in his restrictions. And one reason we can see right off the bat is the fact that Paul saw his restriction as an incredible kingdom opportunity. Incredible opportunity to spread the message of Christ. Paul was able to see the truth that we need to embrace, that our restrictions can give us unique opportunities to share Christ. Remember, look what his testimony says. He says, because of my chains, he said, it's becoming known throughout the palace guard, throughout the praetorium, that he follows Christ. And I imagine people were getting saved throughout the palace guard. How do you think that was happening? What do you think was happening during those six-hour shifts that Paul was chained to a guard? You think they were playing pinochle? Paul was stuck next. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for 6 hours? You're going to get witnessed to. You're going to hear the story of Christ, no doubt. And I've got to hand it to Paul, because he could have been sulking. and complaining, or totally resentful of this Roman that he had to be chained to. But he saw this as an opportunity to share his Savior, and he had a captive congregation right there, 3 feet away. Paul looked around to see if there's anyone he could reach for Christ, and there was somebody right there. So, let's examine our own lives. Are you stuck somewhere? Are you stuck in a situation? Who's stuck with you? Who's in the cubicle next to you at work? Or maybe who's in the house next door to you in the neighborhood, or the house that you, or the apartment that you don't like right now? Who's your neighbor? Who's in the desk next to you at school? You can have great impact on those lives. And if you're stuck right now, as long as you're there, might as well take advantage of the opportunity. Do we ever even consider the kingdom opportunities that are before us every day? I sometimes wonder if God is waiting for us to recognize those kinds of opportunities before He moves us on. You know, when we get stuck in situations that we dislike, maybe God is waiting for us to open our eyes to what He wants to do there before He brings something new into our lives. To recognize the opportunities and make the most of them. Our restrictions give us unique opportunities to reach people for Christ. Well, what's another aspect of restriction that we can recognize with some value and as a reason to rejoice? Well, our restrictions can also be used to shape us. God can use times of restriction to really shape us and mold us and change us. You know, I can only imagine that the Apostle Paul developed a tremendous amount of patience and perseverance and mental discipline during those times of imprisonment. But this potential to be shaped by restrictions is especially true when the restriction is a result of wrongdoing on our part, when we're actually being punished for something. Then the restriction has great shape-shifting potential for us. I think of Chuck Colson. Remember Chuck Colson? Special counsel to President Nixon in the 60s and early 70s, and he was considered Nixon's hatchet man in the Watergate scandal. And when all of the aspects of Watergate began to come to light, Colson was indicted and completely disgraced and sent to prison for a fair amount of time. But shortly before he began his sentence, he received Christ. And the Lord used his sentence in jail to really reshape his character, build it from the ground up. And he went on to be a very powerful voice for evangelical Christianity in America throughout the remainder of his life. This is what he said about his prison sentence. He said, "The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one thing in which I could not glory for His glory." Did you get that? God chose the one thing in his life that Chuck couldn't glory in. God chose that one thing to let His glory be evident in. Chuck's imprisonment. You know, these restrictions the consequences that we suffer for sins, there's great value in them. If God lets us taste of consequences for foolish actions or prayerless behavior, He does so for our benefit. And we mustn't despise the Lord's chastisement, because it shapes us, recreates us. So chapter 1, that's what we learn about. We learn about rejoicing in restrictions. Chapter 2 teaches us about rejoicing in humility. This is the great servant portrait of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Have you ever looked at someone and thought, man, I wish I could be like that person. Wish I could be them. Wish I could walk in their shoes for a while. Is anyone like that in your remembrance? For what reasons did you desire to be like them? What was it about them? Was it what they had achieved, their accomplishments, or maybe their talents, or their possessions? Maybe they had a lifestyle that you envied. The longer you walk with Christ, the nearer you draw to Him, the more you find Him being the only one you want to be like, the more you find Him being the one you look to and say, I just want to be like Him. I don't care about being like anyone else. I just want to be like Him. And what a beautiful thing it is to see Him begin to change you, to conform you into His image, like it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. Listen to these verses in Philippians 2. They paint a verbal portrait of this likeness of Christ. I'm going to read Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Paul says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We read passages like that so many times, sometimes the wonder of them is a little bit lost on us. Jesus, who was fully God, the entirety of the Godhead, was in His flesh. He was altogether God. God high and lifted up, but He voluntarily condescended Himself for over 3 decades to become a servant, become a slave. The one who is only deserving of praise and acclaim, He became the servant of all. This beautiful, unparalleled, supernatural humility that we see in Jesus. That was his most defining characteristic when He was in the flesh, was humility. And that's the brand of humility. That's the kind of humility that we're going to desire the closer we draw to Him. Sometimes we don't recognize real humility. We think of humility as something that it might not be. Think of the most humble person that you know. The most humble person that you can think of. Does that person look like Jesus? I'm not talking about long hair and sandals, all right? Does that person's character and temperament resemble Jesus? You see, sometimes we think of people who are very, very timid and fearful as being humble. That's not what Jesus was at all. Jesus was never timid. He was never fearful, but He was entirely humble. And that's the person that we should want to be. Jesus never sought to exalt Himself, never sought the praise of men. And yet He was never afraid speaking up and getting the attention of people when it would bring glory to His Father. You know, the most people seem to either love public speaking or hate public speaking. And the reason, I think, is for either opinion of public speaking is the same. They either hate having people's eyes on them or they love eyes being on them. Jesus was at neither extreme. He wasn't interested in people watching Him just for the sake of impressing them. He was never concerned with impressing them. He wasn't concerned about looking like a fool. He never tried to show off. He never put anybody down for the sake of His own ego, but if someone was dishonoring His Father in heaven, Jesus had no problem in saying, "Hey, you hypocrite, you den of thieves, you brood of vipers." He wasn't afraid of offending someone when they needed to be offended. May it be our aspiration to be more like that guy, to be like Jesus, courageous yet meek. You know, there's so many wonderful benefits in pursuing Christ-like humility, the humility of Jesus. Christ-like humility means being free from the worry of what people think of you. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be completely free of that worry? How much time do we spend worrying about what people think of us? To be completely free from that. I don't think Jesus ever worried about what people thought of Him. Christ-like humility is also to be completely free from that reflexive resentment that kicks in when we're offended, when someone takes us for granted or says something hurtful or does something thoughtless. You know how that resentment just kicks in? It's like, it's just like bitterness in your soul and mind. Christ-like humility is complete freedom from that. I don't think Jesus ever resented anybody. We tend to walk through life either what I call towering or cowering. You know, we tend to tower over some people. If we encounter someone who we think is, you know, made bad decisions or we kind of have contempt for, you know, in our hearts, we just kind of tower over them. We think, loser. And yet there are others that we walk by who have maybe achieved more than us or have more than us, and then we kind of feel like the loser. Jesus didn't act that way. His heart was never in that place. He interacted and related with the lowest and the highest people in society with equal ease. He was confident. He was compassionate. And as we embrace the humility of our Lord, He imparts to us that same kind of powerful, confident humility that defined His earthly character. And if you see that taking place in you, that's great cause for rejoicing. If He's making you humble, it's a good thing He's doing because He's growing you to be like Him. Humility is a great reason for rejoicing. And chapter 2 teaches us about that. Chapter 3 teaches us about rejoicing in reduction. Rejoicing in reduction. I'm not talking about losing weight. A lot of us probably stepped on the scale yesterday and thought, I got to take off a few pounds. I'm not talking about that kind of reduction. I'm talking about reduction in worldliness. Reduction in the things that the world says is valuable. Because that took place in Paul's life a lot. He experienced a lot of earthly reduction. Because as a young man, Paul was what we'd probably call an overachiever. Paul was on the fast track to success and reputation. And he was a high-profile guy in his culture. In ancient Hebrew culture, they didn't lift up sports heroes or entertainers. They lifted up religious scholars. Religious scholars were the celebrities of Paul's day. And Paul was like the X Factor winner of religious scholarship. He had achieved much more than his peers. And early on, he seemed to have so many of the things that outwardly seemed to give his life value and definition and significance. But when he met Christ, he realized that all of those things that he felt gave him value before was garbage. They meant nothing. All those ego things that had seemed so valuable to him were really worthless. And in Paul's life, there took place a great reduction of worthless things. You know, kind of like my parents getting rid of stuff, getting rid of junk. Paul saw all of those achievements and the things that people praised him for. I was like, just getting rid of junk, just clearing out unnecessary stuff. And he was able to rejoice in losing all of those things as he held on to Christ alone. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 4. Ephesians 3, 4. He says, I myself have reason for such confidence, talking about confidence in his earthly achievements. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was able to rejoice in how much his life had been reduced and how many worthless things he had been able to shed. This is a tough one for us because it is so contrary to human nature. And like I said, Paul previously was a seriously successful Hebrew. Now what was he? He was an itinerant, imprisoned preacher. No home of his own, no stocks or bonds, no title after or before his name except the title of servant, prisoner. And what was his attitude? Paul says, it's so much better now. That was his attitude. Life is so much better now. I'm so much more able to rejoice now. Now that I'm nothing in the world's eyes. That is a paradox to our nature, isn't it? Because we're always chasing for more visibility, more possessions, more achievements, more of this, more of that. People chase after so many things that seem desirable, that seem to give us worth, but they're actually worthless from God's vantage. And when we chase after those things to the cost of truly valuable things, they become what I like to call disguised losses. Disguised losses are those things that seem like gains in our lives, but we're really taking a hit, we're really taking a loss when we chase after them. They look like gain, but they really detract from our lives. They diminish the worth of our lives. You know, there's many things that could fall into that category. Let's look at three real common ones. Three real common ones. A job, a home, and extra involvements. Let me start by saying there's nothing wrong with any three of those. It's good. We all need to have a job. If you can at all work, you need to be working at something. Many people have homes. Most of us have some kind of outside involvement. There's nothing wrong in these things alone. But they can subtly take over our lives in such a way that diminish value and eternal purpose. Jobs, for example. It's so easy to allow a job to become a disguised loss. And I've seen it so many times when people pursue job advancement or career advancement as the chief priority in their lives, something for which they are willing to sacrifice other more important things, family, worship, service to the Lord. Because the possibilities for career advancement and increased pay can eclipse so many things. It can become the priority. But I maintain that if an occupation or a career permanently causes you to diminish your labor in the Lord, you know, even if it lands you more money, you have taken a loss in your life. I so admire those in our midst who may be very successful in their field, but they look at their career in the light of, how is this going to affect my worship and service to the Lord? And I'm not going to subjugate my relationship with the Lord to my career and have consequently sometimes let opportunities go by because of that priority. But it's so easy to justify going the other way, isn't it? You know, as a Christian woman commented to another Christian sister on a decision this one sister was making between a job that was it was a lower paying ministry job and a higher paying job in the marketplace. And her Christian sister's comment to her was, well, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? You take the higher paying one. It's a no-brainer, really? You choose a job purely for the sake of money that would diminish your service. Is that a no-brainer? Because if it is, our values are out of whack. Because the Lord doesn't see it that way. Higher pay at the cost of kingdom work is a loss. Same is true with homes. You know, how common it is for people to finance big, beautiful homes, but then never be able to enjoy it because they're working so many extra hours to make the mortgage payment. You know, I'm not sure when it happened, when dream homes began to become things that we all expect. You know, everybody expects to get their dream home because financing has made it so easy to get your dream home and pay it off in the next century. I got to tell you, you know, my family and I, we lived in more home than we needed for about 16 years. And recently the Lord moved us to reduce our home. And I got to tell you, I am so much happier in the little house we moved into, the little house with one bathroom instead of three, with the teeny tiny yard with no sprinkler system. I mean, it's closer to fellowship. It's closer to the people that we worship with and serve. It costs less to maintain. Oh, but it was such a good neighborhood before, and the yard was so big. You know, I can honestly say in my own heart, I consider it a loss, having more than we needed. And if you're in a big house, I'm not trying to inflict guilt, because maybe God has called you there. But I do believe the Lord wants us to look at those things and really determine, are there disguised losses in our lives? Extra involvements can be a disguised loss. So many opportunities in our day and age for involvement and hobbies and commitments. And people oftentimes will begin to allow seemingly good involvements to take priority over knowing Christ. Now again, none of these things are bad in and of themselves, but when we let them take priority over and outweigh the spiritual life, they become disguised losses. And the closer you draw to Christ, the more He is going to call you and draw you and give you the desire to unclutter your life from things that have no eternal value. And as He does so, I bet He'll make things more enjoyable. As He unclutters our lives, life becomes more enjoyable because you're not striving to maintain so much. And He provides us with the means to be content. That's what chapter 4 is all about. Chapter 4 is all about rejoicing in contentment. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes is an incredible read from a priority standpoint, because Solomon had probably the fullest life of anybody in history. I mean, in terms of achievements, possessions, esteem. Solomon was the wisest man in the world. People from all over the world sought his counsel. He had wealth that he could never spend. He took on great building projects and great artistic projects and writing projects. He had all these accomplishments. But when you read Ecclesiastes, what is the overriding statement again and again and again? Meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. This guy had a full life. An incredible resume. You'd look at him and think, man, if anybody ought to be happy, he would be happy. And sometimes when you read Ecclesiastes, it's like, man, should this even be in the Bible? Because his perspective, it sounds so dismal and futile and despairing. Well, if you read Ecclesiastes from the perspective of this is being written by a man who's trying to find meaning in life apart from Christ, apart from God, then it makes sense. He's trying to find meaning and value apart from the divine. And he can't find anything. This guy who had everything that we can imagine, he found it all to be meaningless. But when we get to chapter 4 of Philippians, it's like the antithesis of Ecclesiastes, because Paul talks about contentment. He speaks to it in regard to the gift that they sent him. He's very thankful for this financial gift that they sent him. And yet he says, you know, even as thankful as I am, he says, I still can rejoice even when I'm in need. Listen to what he says in Philippians 4, verse 10. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. See, most of us struggle with dissatisfaction a lot of the times. Dissatisfaction with our lives, dissatisfaction with ourselves. But the Bible says that we can overcome that. We can learn to be content. Like Paul told Timothy, he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. And we're all like, yeah, great trick if you can learn it. How do you be content? Well, Paul said there was a secret. Secret to being content. He says, I've learned the secret of being content regardless of the circumstance. What is the secret that he speaks of? Well, the secret of contentment is faith. Faith. That when your life is navigated by true faith, then you believe in, truly believe in, God's good purposes in and through everything. The fleshly life, it's navigated by our emotions and our knowledge. You know, we navigate through life, the fleshly life, by how we feel and what we perceive on the surface as to be the most wise, most prudent, or the most beneficial next step. But when challenging dynamics arise, like restrictions or reductions, or we're humbled, the flesh reacts in emotion or human knowledge that wants to react in some way. But the Spirit responds in faith. The response of faith always results in rejoicing because the Spirit that's motivated by faith is convinced that God is at work, even in, especially in, the challenges and the difficulties. So these principles of rejoicing that we're going to look at in the upcoming weeks, they are life-transforming. But so few people ever discover them. We want to continue living the life we're accustomed to, the life of the flesh, because it comes so naturally. We're so accustomed to living by our feelings or living by our own human understanding. Life of faith doesn't come natural for any of us. It's learned. It's something we grow into as we seek Him more and more. Our flesh wants to walk by sight instead of by faith. But if we would only come to see that learning to walk in the Spirit and learning to rejoice by faith improves our life in every way. I mean, a life of rejoicing enables us to live more effectively, more fruitfully, more happily. And the older I get, the more I'm seeing that it is really very much a choice. That in any given instance, any given hour, there are things that my flesh wants to complain about or stress about or worry or react to. Or I can choose to walk in the Spirit because that Spirit's there. Spirit, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. If you are born again, you have the Spirit of God in you. We can choose that Spirit nature. We can set our minds on what He desires. And as we begin to establish a pattern, a life pattern of rejoicing, we're much more likely to make good decisions. Decisions that are right in alignment with God's will, without fear, without stress, without all the yucky stuff that the flesh produces. Are you discerning the Lord's will in your life? Do you believe that you can? You can. If you've got the Spirit of God, God wants to teach you how to discern His will. You know, but first, none of this really matters unless you've taken that first step of surrendering your own will to God. By that I mean recognizing that your life is not your own, that Christ died to purchase your life, and that you can only appropriate that. That only makes a difference if you take the steps that God has prescribed for us in His Word. You must be born again. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Whatever that tone is, I think God is calling you right now. Because if you haven't taken that step of surrendering your will, you're still lost. Your destiny is Christless, and it's something to be feared. But if you'll come to that altar, say, Lord Jesus, I believe that what You said is true. My heart is sinful. I've sinned against You, and I'm guilty in Your presence. And I need that guilt lifted. I need Your forgiveness. And I know I can't earn it by being good, but I believe that Your Son suffered and allowed Himself to be opened up, allowed His blood to be spilled on the ground, spilled all over me, so that I could be made innocent, so that my guilt could be washed away once and for all. And I want to accept and receive that gift today. And I want to confirm that gift by becoming Your follower, Lord Jesus. That's something you've got to do. You know, we could go through an exercise and have everybody bow their heads and close their eyes and have you recite a prayer after me. And you could say the prayer, but it still wouldn't happen in your heart, maybe. You could walk an aisle and maybe feel good about, you know, making a show in front of people. But what has to happen between you and God. You can do it by walking an aisle, but it has to happen in here. It's got to be an interchange between you and your Maker. So as we continue, you know, in this wonderful New Testament epistle, I pray that in the weeks to come, that we will hear and see of many who've made that decision to surrender their will and enter into this life of rejoicing that we are called to. Father in heaven, we ask that in the days to come, Father, that Your word would really continue to be opened up to us. Father, for those who are following hard after You, I pray that word would be a bright light, shedding enough illumination on each path that we might know which direction to go each moment. For those who are struggling against You, Father, I pray that in their heart You would give them that seed of faith they can respond to and cease their struggle against You and submit and surrender to You and receive Your gift of grace and love. And for those who feel weak right now and who are defeated, Father, I pray that they would be able to once again take hold of Your promises and be able to take hold of faith and begin to look at whatever situation is causing them care and concern with eyes of faith, that they might rejoice in what You are doing, even in the absence of full understanding, Lord, because there's multiple things in my life that I don't understand, but I believe You're doing good things. You're much better able to work things together for good than I am. So, Father, we thank You for this assurance and Your Spirit that enables us to take hold of it. We ask that You would go before us now as we depart in Jesus' name. Amen.